Hey, good evening, everybody. Sure is good to see you. Hey, I'm just starting to work on our next Israel trip. It's going to be in January of 2020. January in 2020. Usually 10 days there costs about $300 or $3,000. That would be closer. About $3,000, and if you really look at it, that's about what it costs you to go to Disney. There won't be a kid dressed as Goofy, but you will get to walk where Jesus walked. And if you go, we will walk, and we will look at the cliffs of Arbel. They command the Galilee region. Below them lies an ancient trace Jesus would have used as he walked from his hometown in Nazareth to his ministry headquarters in Capernaum. It's about 40 miles. Now, 40 miles is interesting then as opposed to now. If you're going 40 miles in, the terrain's a little rough toward the end. If you're going 40 miles in, you're going to have to sleep two nights outdoors. And you're going to walk parts of 3 days unless you really, really push it. Now, you jump in a car, it's about a 45-minute ride. Now, where we will walk is called the Valley of the Doves. It's kind of this natural tunnel that the cliff forms on one side. When the wind catches it just right, it coos, and it sounds like a dove. When you walk the trail, you get this surreal feeling that you're literally walking where Jesus did. And that's sort of right. You're probably 30 feet above where Jesus walked, but the trail hasn't moved. But the cliffs remain the same. They're still impressive. They're still majestic. They're still towering. They're still dangerous. Jesus spent the vast majority of his life in the Galilee region, where this fresh water lake and the surrounding mountains sculpted this hardy people who lived there. It's blue-collar country. People made their livings from pulling fish out of the lake, farming, and as artisans. Now, I've been talking to you about understanding there was limited economic mobility in Galilee. I had supper tonight with my two grandkids, with Maddox and Mabry. I say supper, but really we went to Steak and Shake happy hour. Because you could get a milkshake for one half price. And since I can't really have a milkshake and supper, I had a milkshake for supper. But we were at supper tonight, and Melissa was asking the kids what they wanted to be when they grew up. I'm sorry, Lydia was asking the kids. And it was so interesting. Maddox wanted to be an NBA player. Lydia suggested he might want to be working on a plan B. Mabry didn't really have anything going, but I looked at her and I said, "Sweetheart, you can be anything you want to be." And you know what? If you lived in first century Galilee, you couldn't be anything you want to be. Certainly an ambitious fisherman could save and purchase his own nets and maybe his own boat and maybe one day own a small fleet of boats, but most fishermen spent their whole lives fishing for someone else and living the kind of TGIF existence most people live today. Farmers did maybe a little better in some situations. Artisans like Jesus and his earthly father Joseph. If you're a good business person, if you're particularly skilled, you can make a little bit, but you can only leverage the economy so far. The occupying Romans were the economic house. And the house always won. The turbulent Galilee was administered on behalf of the Romans by Herod Antipas, who regulated fishing and agriculture with local taxes, fees, and license. He is one of the sons of Herod the Great. He is the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. All right? He's the guy that beheaded John the Baptist because John called him out for marrying his brother's wife. Always keep in mind, anytime in the Bible you see Herod in the New Testament, this is a family that makes the Kardashians look like the Brady Bunch. when the Galilee finally takes up arms against the Romans, some 30 years after the period we're looking at here, the lake ran red with blood, crosses lined the highways, people hid in the caves of Arbel, and 100,000 Galileans were either killed or sold into slavery. The tension that would produce this future apocalypse was already building in Jesus' Galilee. And you can't understand the Gospels apart from it. You cannot understand the volatility of the time apart from knowing the politics of the time. And the Jesus story doesn't make much sense to you if you don't understand how volatile things truly were. I kicked off this Dangerous Idea series with the Beatitudes, or the attitudes to be. Keep in mind, nobody appreciated any of the virtues Jesus was advocating. They wanted a nationalistic revolution that led to an earthly kingdom, the reestablishment of Israel as an independent nation, a la King David and the boys. Jesus offered a spiritual revolution leading to a heavenly kingdom. The people valued strength and power and might and war, and Jesus stressed mercy and gentleness and perseverance and peace. Nobody was interested in that kind of stuff. Last week, we explored light, salt, and a city on a hill. And we discovered that Jesus' followers, us, we are to preserve, illuminate, and export the good news of Christ. Now with those two items covered, Jesus launches into the kind of material that's going to get him killed. He launches into the kind of material that's going to have the Jewish establishment in about 3 years yelling, "Crucify him." He launches into the kind of material that's going to provide for the release of a murdering criminal so that Jesus can die on a cross. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God and its relationship to the law of Moses. When we read this, we don't really get a sense of how volatile this is. But let me tell you something. You get a culture vibrating at a high frequency on anything, they're vibrating at a high frequency on everything. Is everybody with me there? And they are vibrating at a high frequency. Keep in mind, the law of Moses was to the Jews what the Bible is to us today. It's the cornerstone of their existence. It is the foundation to their identity. You see, we live in a time of identity politics. You need to understand, as Christian people, our identity is found in Christ. That is our statement. That is our thing. As Jewish people, their identity was found in the law of Moses. It was the very foundation of their beliefs. You want to know, you want to get Christians really riled up in 2018? You start messing with the Bible. That'll get them riled up. You want to get early to middle first century Jews riled up? You start messing with the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Penta, five books. You don't mess with Moses. A while back, my work computer started running slowly. Never really happened before. My work computer's sort of an animal. When I got to thinking about it, it occurred to me that I've had the computer for at least 10 years, and I don't think I've ever deleted anything. So I looked at things, and upon examination, I found that I had like tens of thousands of sermon illustration slides that were once relevant but now serve no function whatsoever. So every day for a few weeks, I took 15 minutes and I deleted stuff. And every day it ran just a little bit better than it did before. My theological development has worked a lot like that. For me, having an ongoing sense of what I believe about God is a process of deleting obsolete or even inaccurate things and saving things that are relevant. I want to suggest to you, a lot of Christian people haven't really looked into their belief system for years. They live a completely unexamined life. Now, they have strong opinions. Guys, we really live in a time where we have strong opinions on almost everything. As I like to say, many people today are wrong, but they're not uncertain. You have strong opinions. You probably have strong opinions about God. But do you truly know upon what those opinions are based? Do you even know if they're true? It's a really good question. I think each of us has this folder called religion, and it's saved to the desktop of our mental hard drive. The folder is filled with our traditions and experience, education, sensibilities, understandings of the Bible, stuff we were told when we were kids. The individual files contain our ideas on right and wrong ways to do things, our personal preferences in style and substance, all the good and bad that church has done for us and to us over the years. And though we're constantly adding files to the folder, we don't often examine what's occupying most of our space. Many of us theologically are operating off of assumptions we have not examined in years. And some of those assumptions may simply be superfluous, and others just may be wrong. And some may be right, it's just you forgot them. And you've drifted away from truth. Now let me offer an example. Last week in America, we had two high-profile suicides. I saw a lot of Facebook posts from, I'm hoping, well-meaning Christians that essentially said that taking your own life is a one way to hell. And my question when I read this is where did you come up with that? Now, I'm not going to ask them that on Facebook. Is everybody with me there? You start having arguments on Facebook, you're going to end up spending 2 hours arguing with somebody that has 4 friends and a profile pic that's a cat. All right? So I'm just going to tell you right now, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. I'm not going to sit and argue with them, okay? But my question is where did you come up with that? Because they were really certain about this. Some of them were kind of mournful that it is so certain that it made them feel bad about things. I got to tell you, I certainly don't see that connection made in the Bible. Unless you want to spin the Judas Iscariot story pretty hard. But I was personally asked if people who commit suicide automatically go to hell. Somebody just came to me and asked me. They're wondering about this. And I said, I don't see that case made in the Bible. I encouraged them to dig into the sources of their thinking. Who told them that? Who told them that? Re-examine their assumptions. Clearly, there are a lot of people who have a religion file that has unexamined information in it, maybe unhelpful information, maybe information that's dead wrong, maybe information that's right, you just don't know why it's right. But I think a lot of us have this file in there that I'd probably just label fake theology. It just doesn't hold in real life. You want to know why so many Christians collapse under the pressure of real life? It has to do with a word called integrity in the metallurgy sense of the word. Integrity just means the ability to hold, withstand under pressure and not collapse. A lot of people have low integrity theological systems. That when pressure gets on, their systems just collapse. Like somebody that's crushing an aluminum can. It just collapses. Why? Because it's unexamined. Because they don't really know what's there. Because they never think about it. They never look at it. They never consider it. I think we have people in the church who spend all kinds of time thinking about their politics, and they don't spend much time at all thinking about their theology. So, let's just think about the church. Let's think about a theology of the church. One of the things I find really interesting today is there is a divorce between spirituality and doctrine. So a lot of people consider themselves to be very spiritual. They believe there is something up there spinning in the sky. But they don't believe in doctrinal things. So people could say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And then religious people might say, I'm religious, but I'm not really active in a church. So we've got this society today that has these things flying around. And I've just noticed that there's a lot of people who do actually believe in God. And there's a lot of people who actually believe Jesus was the Son of God. And there's a lot of people that actually believe he rose from the dead. And there's a lot of people who actually believe that the Bible is a testament to what God wants to say. But they don't have a theology of the church. They just don't have any idea what the church is for or what it's about. So let's just kind of apply a theological construct to the church. At the end of the day, we all have to figure out what the church has to do with our faith. And I think we can think of the church in terms of policy or property or program or people or purpose. Okay? I think it's one of those P's is how you think about it. Some of you were brought up to think about the church in terms of policy. The religious leaders of Jesus' day thought about their faith in terms of policy. They took 10 commandments and the Pentateuch, and they expanded them into this complex labyrinth of rules and regulations that they couldn't even keep themselves. Jesus drew the ire of the religious leaders by breaking the rules with great regularity. And then he has the nerve to brazenly declare that he came to fulfill the very law that he seemed intent on breaking. There are some people today that think the purpose of the church is to make people keep the rules. Number two, property. Concerning property, the Jerusalem temple was not a place of worship. It was the place of worship. When Jesus metaphorically spoke of destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, it was something his enemies never forgot. It stuck in their proverbial craw. Some people think the church is a building. They just do. They think the church is a building. It's got a steeple, and good heavens. I mean, if you think the church is a building and you like steeples, you're going to love us. I mean, we've got a really high steeple. A lot of people think the church is a building. Third is program. Program churches worship at the altar of activity. The mantra is, I am busy, therefore I am. They equate busyness with effectiveness. They're constantly moving in and out of one hot program or another. They're following the latest new thing, and they're sort of the first church of what's happening now. They're afraid that they're somehow going to slip off of the cutting edge. And they define the cutting edge as emulating people who are on the cutting edge. And then they wonder why burnout is so high. They wonder why their leaders are doing so poorly when they're expected to pull a ever bigger rabbit out of the hat every single time they meet. And the people in the church become spiritual gluttons, consuming empty calories and dying of soul starvation in the midst of the gospel buffet. Some people think the role of the church is to keep people busy. And then you got people. I've also seen what happens when churches and pastors put people first. They spend a great deal of energy trying to herd the cats, keep people happy who will never be happy, and they try to be everything to everyone because deep in their hearts they believe that the people in the church are customers, and they want to serve their customers, so they'll keep being customers. These churches live in fear of problems. They live in fear of dissension and people leaving. And yet, by centering their church on people instead of God, problems and dissension and people leaving is the air that they breathe. And yet, because they're so anthrocentric, centered on people, same where we get anthropology from, because they're so anthrocentric, they don't ever tell people to stop their stinking whining and grow up. people might leave. You see, there are some people who think the purpose of the church is to keep the dues-paying members happy. And then, the thing that changed my life, purpose. I gotta tell you, I didn't have a gear for this until I read this book by this guy named Rick Warren. There's a church called Saddleback. I read it right before I moved here in 1996. And it changed my whole life. Because I began to view the church through the lens of purpose. Though policy, property, programs, and people are obviously important in the faith community, they cannot be the lodestones of the church. So Warren said, you need to boil your church down to one purpose, and you need to focus all your energy on achieving it. And I thought, what's the purpose of the church? It's got to be to connect people to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's got to be to connect people to Jesus Christ. I became convinced that if our purpose is our primary aim, then the policies, properties, programs, and people will all find their proper place. You see, I believe the role of the church is to accomplish the mission of the church. Not to make me happy, not to make you happy. In fact, accomplishing the mission may make us all quite sad at times because we may be asked to give more than we want to give. We may be asked to invest more than we want to invest. We may be asked to do more than we want to do. Armies do not exist for the comfort of the soldiers. They exist for the mission of their country. We do not exist for our own comfort. We exist for the mission God entrusted to the Church of Jesus Christ. So as the people are listening to Jesus, they're sitting outdoors, they're on a mountaintop. Jesus kind of launches into his third lecture. His claim is really significant. Despite all appearances, he claims that he's not negating the law of Moses. He is rather fulfilling it. Now keep in mind that as occupied people, religion is all the people of Israel have. Sure, the temple was a bit collaborationist and corrupt, but the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the keeping of the law was all the Jewish people had to preserve their identity, because all the Romans ever wanted them to do was assimilate. And the reason they persecuted them is because they wouldn't assimilate. They wouldn't. And now this upstart populist prophet named Jesus of Nazareth is wading through the restricted religion folder. And he seems to be willy-nilly adding and deleting files at every turn. And when people criticize him, what does he say? Trust me, can't you see my miracles? Jesus is saying this is the next step. This is God's plan. It was a tough sell, guys. And that's what you got to understand. The message of Jesus was a tough sell in his day. So it shouldn't surprise us it's a tough sell today. Like a person hiking on the edge of the cliff of Arbel, the teaching you're about to hear puts Jesus on really dangerous ground. Verse 17, don't misunderstand why I've come. Jesus declared his mission in both Matthew and Luke. I have come to seek and to save the lost. That's Jesus' mission statement. The big idea here is I am talking to you, but this is not about you. You are going to have to take the risk, but this is not about you. You're going to have to sacrifice, but this is not about you. You are the found, and your job is to help me find the lost. And you're going to have to pay for it, and you're going to have to welcome them once they get here. And the people said, that's not what we came here for. This drills into the contrarian nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything about Jesus' teaching runs absolutely contrary to the way humans think. Take the parable of the lost sheep. We act like that's a perfectly normal parable. Do you know what a disaster the parable of the lost sheep is? In this parable, a shepherd in open-air country entrusted with someone else's flock of sheep does something really negligent and really dangerous. He leaves the whole flock unprotected to find a single sheep that got separated. You say, well, unprotected from what? Wolves, bears, lions? You say, Pastor, we really don't know much about that around here. Oh, you should have been in my backyard a couple days ago. We are sitting in the backyard, bursting through the woods behind our house. Over our berm is a deer running at full speed, being chased by a coyote running at full speed, being flanked by a second coyote running at full speed. I thought to myself, there's no way two deer or two coyote are going to take down a deer unless they're starving, and they didn't look to be starving. But I thought, this time of year, I bet they're running the mother off. And I bet there's a fawn back in there somewhere, which, of course, we found the next day. Summarily consumed. Welcome to Wild Kingdom. All about a half a mile from here. This shepherd left the sheep with the wolves around to go find a lost sheep. It's really quite irresponsible. Rather than settle, if he had 100 sheep, rather than settle for a 1% loss, perfectly acceptable, the shepherd risks 100% loss. Holy, unacceptable. It's entirely possible that this shepherd's not going to find the lost sheep alive. Our fawn did not fare well. And it's entirely possible the wolves could split the flock, devour a lot of them, without anybody there to protect them. It's really a bad piece of shepherding. Don't misunderstand why I've come. They thought Jesus was coming to deliver Israel from the hands of the Romans. Don't misunderstand why I've come. They thought Jesus was a political Messiah. Don't misunderstand why I have come. They thought Jesus was going to give them the things that they wanted. Don't misunderstand why I have come. In addition, the language used here is that Jesus has been sent. He did not just emerge. He did not pull himself up by his bootstraps, nor was he discovered. He was sent. More specifically, he is sent by God. So here's the problem. Jesus is talking about the importance of finding the lost when all his audience cared about was liberating the found. Jesus is advocating the importance of the us's to reach the them's when all the us's themselves were being oppressed. The parable of the prodigal or the lost son establishes this point. When all was said and done, it is the faithful older brother standing on the wrong side of the father's house. The repentant reprobate is on the inside. Jesus is saying, I came for the younger son. And the older son is going to have to grow up and get over it and set aside his personal agenda and his pride and welcome his younger son home. Jesus' audience would have empathized with the older brother. Nobody's rooting for the younger brother in this story. They probably called it the parable of the shafted brother. Jesus is saying, what I'm bringing you is not what you're thinking. It's not for you at all. I love to tell this story when I go talk to churches. I love, love going out to eat with my grandchildren. I love taking them. I love going out to eat. But there's two things that always happen. They choose the restaurant and I have to pay. Every single time. I tell people in churches, you want young people? You want to reach a new generation? You need to understand something. They're going to pick the music, and you're going to have to pay for it. And boy, do they not like shoving their quarters in a jukebox that's only playing songs they don't like to hear. But man, is that the reality? Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. Commentator William Barclay considers this the most incredible claim in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, who's literally making a career out of breaking Sabbath laws and going out of his way to irritate the Pharisees, who were the best of the bunch, incidentally, here he's just being a constant irritant. How could Jesus, the lawbreaker, claim to be the fulfillment of a law that he seemed intent at breaking every chance he got? Every file they had in their religious folder, Jesus was just deleting them over and over. So let's climb back to the top of the cliff and regain a sense of direction. The law of Moses was given by God as a step to restore the broken relationship of a fallen people to God. If the fall was a computer crash, the law was the temporary fix to get it back up. The Ten Commandments carved out a people from whom God could one day use to bring salvation to the world. The big idea of the law, the big idea of the Ten Commandments is they do this, but we do that, right? This is how we are different than them. They do this, we do that. The reality was that the Jews, like the Pharisees, had religious legalism down pat by now. And they were beginning to think that's all there was. I need you to hear that. They had religious legalism down pat. And they were beginning to think that's all there was. They did not believe that they were righteous because they knew God, but they were righteous in their minds because they kept the letter of the law. And they were better than the people who didn't keep the letter of the law. And the better you knew the law, the better you could keep the law, the more righteous you were. So as a result, the people of Jesus' day, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, not the sellouts, but the real religious leaders of Jesus' day, became more interested in religion, the institutionalization of God's law, than they were interested in relationship, which is the purpose of God's law. Jesus is arguing that with his arrival, it is time to build upon the law. And what do you build upon the letter of the law? You build the spirit of the law. This emerging reality is what he calls the kingdom of God. And he's not just announcing it. He claims that he's bringing it. They might say, Jesus, show us the kingdom of God. And what's he going to say? Here I am. Verse 18, as long as there's a heaven and an earth, the law will remain until its purpose is achieved. There's a significant debate in the modern religious circles of America as to whether biblical teaching, especially Old Testament teaching, is still in play today. And I want to concede that the argument's more complex than it may appear. Do you realize we hold church on Sunday and not the Sabbath? Are you guys aware of that? I had somebody tell me a few years ago, they said, I was talking to this heretic today. He told me we didn't worship on the Sabbath. I told him Sunday is the Sabbath. I said, well, you're just an ignorant idiot. Because you're completely wrong. That dude is right. We don't worship on the Sabbath. So you want to put the fun in fundamentalism? You want to get the mental going in fundamentalism? Try this. Christians don't worship on the Sabbath. We worship on Sunday. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And we're not Jews. And we celebrate a risen Christ. And we shifted a day of worship. Now, does that have us on shaky ground, to quote Delbert McClinton? Not really. But you got to understand, it takes us out of any idea that we're legalists. It takes it out of play. On top of that, we eat stuff like pigs. Right? And we like them. I mean, we like our pigs. Yeah. I mean, when I was a kid, bacon was kind of throwaway stuff. Do you guys remember this? He kind of gave bacon away. And then one day, bacon got an agent. I mean, bacon got an agent. And then avocados and pistachios signed on too. Right? They became rock stars. Bacon is not a food. It is a rock star. Jews don't eat bacon. They don't eat bacon. Jews have all kinds of dietary laws. We don't do that. Well, that kind of takes us out of any idea that we strictly keep the law. And then for heaven's sakes, we added a whole New Testament. I mean, they thought they were done. No, no, no. We decided their Bible was the Old Testament. And you say, what are you going to replace? What are you going to add to it? The New Testament. All right? So how do we know what's still in play for us, and how do we know what's not still in play for us? I think it's a good question, don't you? It's the kind of question thinking people ask, not people that tell people they're wrong because they're worshiping on the Sabbath. This is a thinking person's question. So some of this was sorted out in the New Testament itself. The Jerusalem Council of Peter and Paul's day sorted some of this stuff out. Other shifts, like meeting on Sunday, occurred in the very early church beyond the scope of the Bible. Some of these in the days of the church fathers. Clearly, we need a way to interpret the relationship between the Old and New Testament. How do we deal with the Old and New Testament as Christian people today? Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the moral foundation of the law is non-negotiable and will always remain until its purpose is achieved, which is going to be the consummation of all things in the return of Christ. So the moral foundation of the law is non-negotiable. So here's what I'm saying. There will never, say never, never be a time when God's people are supposed to worship idols or take the Lord's name in vain or forget a day of worship or fail to honor our parents or murder or engage in sexual sin or steal or falsely testify or covet. These are things the Ten Commandments prohibits. And Jesus says there'll never be a day that those aren't in play. There'll never be a day those are not in play. They never are going to become the Ten Suggestions. Never. And Jesus says this is the foundation of what's coming. Jesus is not advocating tearing up the foundation. He's saying we got a good foundation. Everybody's in agreement on it. You got that thing down. Folks, it's time to build a house. Jesus never said we can suddenly delete the Ten Commandments file from our hard drive and do whatever we please. What he said is there's more to a relationship with God than just keeping the rules. Verse 19, so if you break the law and lead others in breaking it, you'll be the least in the kingdom. You know, you can't build a good house on a bad foundation. It just won't last. I want to suggest there's still such a thing as Old Testament ethics and morality and right and wrong. Jesus didn't re-comment on every specific of these things during his life because he didn't need to. They were already firmly established. They had those pieces down. Jesus is claiming that the Old Testament was intended from the very beginning to be the foundation. And when he arrived, he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he was going to build a house on that foundation. The prophecies of the Old Testament foretold the coming of a Messiah who would complete the work that God started with the establishment of the law. So I think of it like this. It is biblical or Old Testament morality that provides the foundations upon which a personal relationship with God through Christ can be constructed. You don't throw it out. You build on it. It's interesting. that Jesus doesn't say that people who get this wrong will burn in hell. He doesn't. He says they'll be the least in the kingdom. If you're the least in the kingdom, what's it mean? You're in the kingdom. You got the worst house in the neighborhood. What's it mean? You're in the neighborhood, right? He doesn't say if you get this wrong, you're going to burn in hell. He says you're going to be the least in the kingdom. Friends, we're not always going to get everything right. Though I don't talk publicly about them, and I won't till I retire, I have positions on political and social and matters that impact our society. I've spent a great time forming most of those opinions. I may decide when I retire I want to be a commentator. And I'll tell you every opinion I ever had. And you'll look at each other and go, boy, did we used to like him. But half of you will say, man, I like him a whole lot better now. I've never had the assumption that I'm 100% right on everything. I just never have. We all get some things wrong. But what Jesus is saying is you don't want to get the main thing wrong. And the main thing is Jesus, as he presents himself in John 14, 6. So let me tell you what you don't want to get wrong. You don't want to get this wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's what you can't get wrong. We can disagree on all kinds of stuff, but you can't get that wrong. You can't get that wrong. You got to get that right. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, or a life, and some will come to the Father by me. That's not what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, say no one, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's the one thing you got to get right. And it's interesting that we spend so much time arguing about lesser things to the neglect of the greater things. You want to go home and think about something really important theologically? You go home and ponder whether or not you believe Jesus is the only way to God. There's something worth spending some time on. I say, well, I'd rather talk about immigration. Well, you go right ahead. You go right ahead. But I'm saying if you want to deal with something that's going to matter for eternity, you think about John 14, 6. Now let's look at how Jesus dismounts this thing, because this is incredible. But anyone who obeys and teaches the law will be great in the kingdom. All right? So listen again. So if you break the law and lead others in breaking it, you'll be the least in the kingdom. But anyone who obeys and teaches the law will be great in the kingdom. So though a curse is not inflicted on those who get things wrong and may even lead others slightly off the path, there is a blessing offered to those who get it right and share sound teaching with others. So one of the reasons to get sound teaching, particularly if you have influence in some way, one of the reasons to get sound teaching is so you can help share sound teaching with others. See, a part of what I do as a pastor is a part of my calling is to protect the Christian faith. And a part of that calling is to protect it against false teaching. I want to do that, but I want to tell you, as a Christian person, you're called to protect the Christian faith as well. And when you have good, sound teaching, and if you're in a conversation at Panera or Chick-fil-A or wherever you may happen to be with somebody, and you're able to show them that the truth about Christ and correct an error they may have in one of those obsolete files or one of those fake religion files, if you're able to do that, that's the kind of stuff that makes you great in the kingdom of God. So the only thing we got to get right is Jesus. But those that get other stuff sort of wrong, they're going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you get stuff right, and if you teach other people to get stuff right, he says you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Remember, I was talking to you before that deep in my heart, I don't think people should need rewards to do the right thing. And that Jesus consistently disagrees with me. He does. Jesus talks over and over about when you do right, you get rewards. And I'm always just thinking, no, you just ought to do right. And I always find myself arguing with Jesus. And that's a bad deal. It's a lot worse than arguing with a person with four Facebook friends and a cat as a profile picture. It's a lot worse than that. So what I want to tell you is Jesus says that if you obey and teach the law, you'll be great in the kingdom. And now he gets to the big one. And man, this is why Jesus is always pounding on the religious establishment. I mean, Jesus is always pounding on these guys. Theologically, Jesus lined up really nicely with the Pharisees. He did. He lined up really nice with the Pharisees. He just beats the daylights out of them. He does. Verse 20, unless you obey God better than the religious leaders, you can't enter heaven at all. I'll say it one more time. Unless you obey God better than the religious leaders, you can't enter heaven at all. Now we get to the most dangerous idea in the passage. It's stuff like this that gets them all riled up and decide they're going to throw Jesus off of cliffs and whatnot. This is that kind of stuff. This is a paradigm shift of cataclysmic proportions. Those who think religion, and I'm going to define religion, I'm going to give it my definition, blind adherence to a preconceived set of notions. Is everybody okay with that? Blind adherence to a preconceived set of notions. Those who think religion will save them are far worse off than those who get the law wrong. Because they will not enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Let me be clear. Being right on things is important to me. I study. I think. I test. When I have a stand, whether it be something everybody accepts or something controversial, it's never something that I'm saying off the top of my head. It's always stuff that I have grounded and rooted in Scripture. I want to be right on things. And I will take clear biblical stands. And I'm not going to start a fight about stuff, but I'm not going to run away from one either. But if my hope for salvation or your hope for salvation is based on our rightness, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven at all. As I close, let me ask a simple but profound question. Upon what do you base your Christianity? Upon what do you base your Christianity? You're thinking, Pastor, I just wanted to come to church tonight. I really didn't want to work this hard. That's okay, because we have coffee. All right. Upon what do you base your Christianity? If it is based on being absolutely right, or perfectly moral, or being religious down to the smallest detail, the message of Jesus Christ is the worst thing ever happened to you. I'm going to say it one more time. If you base your Christianity on being absolutely right, being perfectly moral, or religious down to the last detail, the message of Jesus Christ is the worst thing that ever happened to you. That was the strategy of the Pharisees. And Jesus never had one single good thing to say about them. But if our hope for salvation is based on receiving by faith the forgiveness and salvation Jesus made available through his life, death, and resurrection, then we stand in a sure and secure place. We are not saved because of the good we have done or how right we are. We are not saved because we are good some of the time. We're saved because God is good all the time. And his goodness is revealed to us in Jesus Christ and all his dangerous
ideas. Would you pray with me? Dear God, thank you that in Jesus Christ, you just gave it to us straight. Thank you, dear God, that Jesus not only spoke truth, he said, I am the truth. Jesus didn't just point to a way, he said, I am the way. Jesus didn't just celebrate a life, he said, I am the life. And Jesus didn't point to a way to the Father, but he said, I am the way to the Father. Forgive us, dear God, where we have trusted religion to save us. And thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you that when we couldn't be good enough for you, your goodness became human and came down here with us. We stand in gratitude, blown away by what you've done, because we realize now, even though we beat ourselves up for not always getting it right, it is our very sense of rightness that could separate us from you. So thank you, dear God, that you have shown us that in our own strength we could never be made right with you. But through the work of Christ, we are made right with you. We live in your righteousness. We celebrate your gift. And we thank you for doing in us what we could never do for ourselves. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.